Good morning, everyone. May the Lord bless you richly for coming this morning, and good to see you all. It's always good to meet with people of the Lord and to be in His Word. And let's just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a little praise song, Rule Over My Soul, Rule Over My Soul. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather in Your name. We thank You for the power of prayer. We thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for making Your Word available to us, Lord. And we thank You that we have a few moments this morning just to sit and receive from You, Holy Spirit, as only You can teach. And so, Lord, I pray that the Word would come alive in each of our hearts, ministering, convicting, inspiring, and whatever, Lord, as You will in each of us, on exactly what we need, Lord. And only You can do that. So may we quiet down to the world and quiet down to the flesh and quiet down to the evil one and really hear You speaking through Your powerful Word, Lord. Lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Rule over my soul. Rule over my soul, sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at Your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul.
Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Chapter 8 is where we are, and we just see one thing after another happening in the Gospel of Mark. There's very little dialogue. It's just one event after another, and we have three or four events again this morning in this particular chapter, and we have a little bit of everything. But as we go through these events, I'll try to identify the people that are involved and then ask you to be thinking, if you were one of them, what would this mean to you? And then bring it on right up to today. What does it mean to us today? Because there's application here in every one of these events. The first event is the second big feeding that we see that Jesus did while He was here on earth, and it's the feeding of the 4,000. Now, if you'll recall, two or three chapters ago, we had the feeding of the 5,000 men, probably 10 to 15,000 people, and there were 12 baskets of food left over, and they started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So it was a tremendous miracle, and the people wanted to make Jesus king right then, and that's always the way. So we'll see today again some of those same tendencies happening. But what I wanted you to focus on in the feeding of the 4,000, what would you think the multitude should be getting out of this miracle? And then even probably more importantly, what do you think the disciples should understand about this miracle? And then really finally, what do you understand about the miracle as it would relate to you in your life? So we begin chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude, having become very great, crowds estimated up to 50,000 were probably following Jesus at this point because they wanted to be healed primarily, or they wanted the goodies, and that's always the way it is. People come for the goodies. They want the goodies, right? They wanted the miracles, really, probably much more than the teaching. What they really needed was a balance. They needed spiritual feeding, and of course, here they're hungry, so they would have needed physical feeding as well. But notice, Jesus says, or we read here, they have nothing to eat. Jesus calls His disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Well, this sounds just like the last time we went through this. Jesus says we need to feed these people. And the disciples said, how can we do that? This is a huge thing. We can't do that. We don't have any food. Very little. But notice Jesus here gives us a little more clarity as the reason for this miracle. I'm sure these people following him for 3 days were really looking for miracles. Maybe they had seen some, maybe they hadn't. But they're going to see a big one now. But it's not for the miracle's sake that he's doing this. He's doing it out of compassion for them. He's concerned about their well-being. Now, how would you have felt if you were one of the disciples? You've had this mob around for 3 days. I'm sure they're tired. And now Jesus says, and you just want them to leave, right? I wish these people, I imagine that's what the disciples, if I was a disciple, that's what I would have thought. I want some quiet. I want some sack time. We'll just have these people go home. And maybe they get hungry enough, they'll leave. So Jesus says, go home hungry? No. He says, I have compassion on them. I don't want to send them away faint. I want to feed them. Now, how would you have felt? The multitude, you'd probably say, all right, yeah, I like that. But what about the disciples? There you go again, Lord, trying to do something you can't do, and you're looking to us to do it, and we can't do it. Send them away. That's not what they said. The Bible says, they said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? So that's a little paraphrase of what I was trying to say, but how can we do that? How can we satisfy with bread here in the wilderness? And so Jesus says, ask them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them. And those are interactive verbs. It's present, but it's continuing. He's breaking, and giving, and giving, and giving. It's just not that he broke the bread in half and said, go give it to the people. But he's breaking loaves, fishes, giving to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, or glutted, filled to capacity is that word? Filled to capacity, couldn't eat anymore. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, this is a different word. This basket here is the same word that Apostle Paul, was let down from the wall of Damascus in a basket. It's a basket big enough for a man to get in. These are big hamper kind of baskets. The 12 smaller ones with the feeding of the 5,000 men were individual baskets that you would carry, just serving basket like this. But these are hampers, and there's 7 of them. Can you imagine how much space that these few loaves and these few fish would take to begin with? I mean, it was like nothing, right? So they feed 4,000 people till they couldn't eat anymore. They picked up all the leftovers. They have 7 big hampers full of food. Is that something or else? Wow. So what do we learn from that? Well, I think we learn a number of things, but 2 or 3 things that come to mind. Number one, when you see a need that's of the Lord, say a need fueled by compassion, fueled by your care for others, as Jesus did here. He fed them because he had compassion on them. He cared about them. Even though they'd been hanging around for 3 days, he's not going to send them away without feeding them. So when you see a need of the Lord, whether it's compassion driven or whether you just hear from the Lord, do this, but you see things that need to be done, and you have had callings, I'm sure, in your life from time to time for opportunities, and you say, well, that's great, but I mean, that would take thousands and thousands of dollars to do that, and I don't have that kind of money. I can't do that. Well, what does the Lord ask him to do here? He says, bring what you have, right? Bring what you have. So anytime you feel a calling for the Lord and you say, I don't have it, Lord, I'm not talented, I don't have the experience, I can't do that. Get John or Bob or Judy or somebody over here to do it because they've done that before. I've never done that. I can't do that. And God says, in a sense, I think, bring me what you have. Bring me what you have. And of course, what we have has been given to us by him anyway, right? But bring me what you have. And then the second thing, notice when you're following his will, he's always sufficient to get the job done.
He fed everybody, didn't he? He didn't run out of food with 2,000. Whoops, sorry, we ran out of food for the rest of you guys going home. No, he fed them all, right? So God will give you the sufficiency that you need to complete the job as long as you're following him, as long as being led by him. Now, as soon as you try to pull an AI after the Battle of Jericho and say, well, now we know how to do it, we'll do it ourselves, that's the end of it. But when you're following him, he will enable you to get the job done if he has called you to do it. And then thirdly, he's not only going to give you enough to do the job, there's going to be a surplus left over. Surplus left over. Well, those are three things that I think are for us all in this miracle that we hear the second time. Now we shift gears in verse 11, and we're back to our good old friends, the Pharisees, who, when they see miracles like this, always praise the Lord and say glory to God, right? Well, once again, they do exactly the opposite. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. Disputing with the Lord. Here he's doing all these wonderful things, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, feeding the hungry, and they're disputing with him. Seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. So they say, give us a sign, give us a sign. Now, I mean, you have to be totally blind. They've just fed 4,000 people with nothing, right? And they say, give us a sign. Now, I think they're trying to show that unless it's a sign, fire from heaven like Elijah, we're not going to take these other things. We want a sign from heaven. And they're always asking for a sign, right? And you know good and well when you're often proclaiming the gospel or being a witness to people who aren't interested, they'll always ask for, well, if I could just see a miracle or, you know, blah, 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 blah. Or they'll ask you question after question after question. And really, if you answered 1,000 questions for them, it wouldn't make any difference because they haven't made up their mind to believe and they're not interested in believing at that point. All they want to do is argue with you, right? So here the Pharisees are not interested in seeing a sign. They're just testing Jesus. They're trying to find fault with him. And we don't want to go there. We don't want to exercise that wonderful gift of criticism that we seem to be able to get without too much work, right? At least some of us. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, saying, give us a sign. But Jesus sighed deeply. When Jesus sighs deeply, this means he is not pleased with the response, but he knows full well what's in the heart. So he sighs deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So if you were a Pharisee, what would you have thought? What would you have thought? Rejected again, right? We're not getting anywhere with this guy. He just won't pay any attention to us. We do everything we can to nail him, and he always slips through our fingers kind of a thing, but we're still going to kill him. We still hate him. We're going to kill him, right? Because he's breaking our Sabbath and so forth. That's their mindset, it seems like. So we move on now back to the disciples again, and Jesus left the Pharisees and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples, we're back to our friendly disciples. That's you and I in a sense today. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf. So one of the disciples, I guess, remembered to bring a loaf, but they only had one loaf of bread, and they're on the boat. And Jesus charged them, instructs them now. And this is a parable. And see, if you think if you were a disciple and heard this, you would miss it after just what happened with the feeding of the 4,000 with the Pharisees and now in the boat. And Jesus says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, leaven. Leaven, that's bread. Yeah, that's bread. That's what we make baked bread with. So beware of the bread. Beware of the bread of the Pharisees. Is that what it is? No. And the leaven of Herod. So what would you have thought? Well, we know what they thought because we're told the next verse, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Now, how many times do we have to be shown by the Lord what he wants or what is true, and we still don't get it, right? Well, we're in good company here because the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it.
Now, they've just seen him feed the second time thousands without anything. And they're all of a sudden thinking that Jesus is on them because they didn't bring enough bread to make a little short trip across the lake. But that's what they thought. That's what they said. Now Jesus is going to ask them 9 questions. I don't know if he's ever asked you 9 questions. I think he asked Job 77. It's not good to be on the receiving end of God's questions when they come like that, because it's not a sign of, I'm really pleased with you, son. Really pleased with you, daughter. You really got it. No, it's kind of, why didn't you get it? So look at these questions. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Now, these questions are great questions when you start to think through them, because they're so deep and so profound and so many different things to them. I mean, it's just not one-dimensional. These are always multidimensional with our Lord. But the question, why do you reason because you have no bread? What does that have to do with my charge to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? Why are you thinking about bread? What you've just seen. Well, we think of leaven and bread too, but they're totally missing the point. They're missing the point of Jesus being able to provide all the bread you'd ever need, so it can't be that. And you've just seen the Pharisees totally reject that miracle and disputing with him. So why would it be about the bread? But that's where they went. They went with the bread. He follows that up with some great questions here for each of us. Particularly, these questions will apply to you and to me when we're spiritually dry or when we're really not really close to the Lord. This is the same thing that happens to us, that happened to them. Do you not yet perceive? Perceive, that means to see and receive. Do you not yet perceive? I mean, you've seen 2 major miracles with bread. Don't you get it yet, he's saying? Don't you perceive it? Don't you understand? How many miracles do you need to see to get it, right? In a sense is what he's saying. And then he's saying, is your heart still hardened? Ooh. But I think these are really important points for us to think of. When we get a little dry, when we get, in those kind of lapsing periods where we say, man, I'm just not close to the Lord like I was. A few months ago or a year ago or whenever, it was just so great. I would just sit down and spend hours in the Bible. Now I don't even want to open the Bible. Or I would pray and the Lord is so good, and now I don't even want to pray. Well, I think we need to open our eyes and ears, as Jesus will say right after this. He says, he who has an ear to eyes to see and ears to hear, let him hear it. I think we need to open our eyes to where we are, not where the world is, where we are spiritually, and take stock. Then I think we need to ask him for eyes to see, and I think we need to ask him for ears to understand. Not understand the world, but understand him. Understand what he has for us right now in the world, and also understand what he's done for us. And then recognize, how hard is our heart? Is our heart so hard it doesn't matter what he does for us, we're still not going to get it? Or are we willing to lay that aside and seek him and say, Lord, soften my heart, give me understanding, I want to get it right. And the next question, having eyes, do you not see? And so we have eyes, but do we see? We're going to have the restoring of sight to the blind right after this. Of course, one of these always feeds right into another, but here he's saying, can't you see? Can't you see? Have I not given you good sight? Now, we're getting older. We don't have this eyesight we have, but I think we got better. I think I've got better spiritual insight today than I ever had when I was younger and had better eyesight. I didn't wear glasses then, but I really needed glasses spiritually because I didn't understand much of anything, really. And I got so much to learn today, but I still have so much more understanding today than before, so praise God for that. But having eyes, do you not see? And then having ears, do you not hear? Now, we've all got 2 of these things on our head, so we all have, I think we do anyway. We have ears, and most of us can hear something. What? But do we hear him? Are we hearing him? Are we listening to him? Are we hearing that voice? One of the reasons I think the priests, of course, were anointed, set apart, was the right thumb, so the hands would be his hands, not touching the unholy things, but hands that would be usable for him, set apart for him. Same for you and I. And then they would anoint the right earlobe on the oil, and that was so you could hear the Lord and not hear the things of the world come in. Not hear the things of the world, but hear the things of the Lord. And so here he's saying the same thing, and he keeps saying that all through the, you know, the letters of the seven churches in Revelation. They all say the same thing. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear, right? So he's saying, you got ears, are you hearing, are you listening? Are you just sound? Are you hearing noises and sounds? Are you hearing me speak? And I'd ask you this morning, are you hearing the Lord speak through the Word of God this morning, just this morning, right now? I know you're hearing some noise coming from up here, but that's not the main thing. Are you hearing him? He says, having ears, do you not hear? And then finally he says, and do you not remember? Do you not remember? Do you not remember? If you are not including a time of thanking the Lord for what he's done for you in every prayer, I'm not talking about the Lord save me prayers, but I'm talking about any time you're praying to the Lord with in more of a meditation thing. Always include a time of thanksgiving and go through the thankfulness of what he's done for you. Thankfulness of what he's done for Israel, what he's done for the church. Faithful, faithful, always faithful. I'll challenge any of you right now that you can't remember a time when you did what God wanted you to do that he was not faithful. Because he's a faithful God. And when he tells us we shall walk by faith, that's not some impossible command. It would be if he were faithless, if we had a God who was not faithful, but he's always faithful. And so we need to remember. We need to remember, and we need to remember what he's done for us. He died for us on the cross, demonstrating his love to us. So this is the final thing then in this thing is, do you not remember? Do you not remember? Where's your memory? What are you remembering? Are you remembering the leeks and the onions and the fish and stuff you had back in slavery in Egypt? Is that where your heart is? Or are you remembering what I have done and who I am and the promises that are in the Word of God for you? Well, he's asked these questions and he continues on. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? Now we have the first answer. 12. Got that right. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So they're remembering now, right? I mean, he's giving them an object lesson here. And then finally, the last of the 9 questions, he says, how is it that you do not understand? You saw the 7 large baskets, you saw the 7 12 baskets, and you remember when we started both of those things, you said, how could we feed these people? We only have a couple of fish and 5 loaves or whatever. You remember that? You remember that? You remember that? And that's what he's saying. And I say to you, do you remember what the Lord's done for you? Are you thankful for what he's done for you? Can you get your mind off of yourself long enough to recognize it isn't about you, it's about him? And what he's done for you, it's about eternity, not about this life. It's about what you're going to learn from your problems and your trials and your afflictions. Not that your prayer, my prayer often is, take it away, Lord, but that's really not the right prayer, probably. Yeah, I pray to take away pain. I don't like pain. But through the pain or through whatever affliction you have, the Lord is going to teach you. He's going to show you something. And you're going to look back on that and thank the Lord that thorn that you wanted out of your flesh or whatever it is, usually he turns into a rose, right? And it becomes the source of joy and the source of thanksgiving to him. And so this is kind of what he's saying here. How is it that you do not understand or remember? Well, that's the end of that. It doesn't go in any further on that. Now we go to an actual man who can't see physically, a blind man. And this city is Bethsaida. You'll remember there were 3 cities that the Lord cursed. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, right? This is really Jesus' headquarters in the Galilee. But they wouldn't accept miracles there because they wouldn't accept him. He's a hometown boy and he's nothing but an illegitimate carpenter's son, and we're not going to buy that, is pretty much my paraphrase of it, because they wouldn't accept the miracles, and he put a curse on those cities, saying, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you've seen, they would still be here today. Amazing. So keep that in mind as we go through this account here, Bethsaida. Now, friends or somebody brought him a blind man. Now, we see some faith here in his friends because they bring the blind man to him, begging Jesus to touch him. And Jesus had been healing pretty much the method by touching. So that's what they are thinking. And that would be, of course, one of the denominations that we have, the Touch Jesus denomination. All you have to do is touch him and you'll be healed. But we're going to start a couple of more denominations here this morning in this little account. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Now he's going to take him out of this unbelieving town for this miracle. Just by himself, it appears, he takes him by the hand and led him out of town. Now he's got a new method of healing. This is called the spit on his eyes method. It's a little longer word than just touch me. This is spit on his eyes and put hands on him. So it's a spit and touch. This is a spit and touch denomination. But it's a two-step spit and touch denomination here because he isn't healed in the first touch, which is amazing because almost this is the only time we have this two-step healing process. But I think there's a message for us there as well. But he asked the blind man if he saw anything. And now the blind man looks up. That's always good to look up, right? He looks up and said, I see men like trees walking. So I can't see clearly, but I see something moving. I can see, looks like trees. No, it must be men walking. Now, that's step one. Now we go to step two. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. So there's something here that's good about looking up when you're with Jesus, when you're praying. And Jesus often looks up in his prayer. But he made him look up, and now the man was restored and saw everyone clearly. Beautiful. A full two-step healing. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So what's the purpose of the two steps here? And I don't know. I just have some ideas. And I love the commentators when you read these kinds of things because you'll get about six different points of view and everybody will try to make their point of view sound like they know what they're talking about. And I'm not going to hopefully come across like I know what I'm talking about any of you because I don't know. But it seems to me we could make a parallel in you and I with regard to a two steps. We're going to have discipleship coming right along here. In our discipleship with the Lord, it seems to me like we got two steps. The first step is salvation, right? We come to the Lord and we see the Lord. But I think it's a little bit like seeing trees walking, right? We don't see real clearly. At least I didn't see the Lord as clearly when I first came to the Lord. But now the second step is where we are, walking. And we're living. We're going through what often is called a term of becoming more like him, a sanctification term. But we're changing now, aren't we? But it's the second step. We didn't do all this the first step. We didn't just receive him one day and boom. We're filled with all kinds of spiritual insight and clarity that he has blessed us with in a development since then. So you could relate it to that maybe. Maybe Jesus wants to show the people, I'm sure this is true as well, that he's not limited to any one method in healing. Because they already kind of pick them up. They pick this up. They bring the guy to him and they beg Jesus to touch him and heal him. We had that with, you remember Cornelius and the centurion, or not Cornelius, but the centurion who said, he had the faith. He's the only other guy. He's the only guy that said, I've not seen such great faith in all Jerusalem. But he sent his servants to get Jesus to bring them there. And when the centurion heard about really what the thing was, he said, no, he doesn't have to come. Just say the word and the man's healed. So there was this feeling in those days, I think, that the main way you would heal, and that's the way they were healing before Jesus' time, the spiritual leaders would lay hands on and pray, and there was some healing that went on. They couldn't heal a mute spirit. We mentioned that last week, because they didn't believe you could heal a mute spirit without knowing the spirit's name, and you could never get the name of a mute spirit because he's mute, right? And it was hard to cast that one out. Jesus says this kind comes out nothing but prayer and fasting, so it was not an easy task. We saw that last week. So I think Jesus is showing here, you know, you need another denomination, guys. You need a two-step touch and spit, or spit and touch. You know, it's not just, I can only do it one way. No, Jesus can do it any way he wants, any way he wants. And verse 26, of course, we know why that's always said, and we'll come down to it again a little later with the disciples. But here, he sends the blind man, who's now no longer blind, away to his house, back to Bethsaida apparently, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, we've been through this before, but just to repeat, several reasons for this that always seems to pop out. One is Jesus' time to be presented as the Messiah has not come yet. Nobody really knows, as we'll see pretty soon, that the cross is ahead of him, that death is ahead of him, that resurrection is ahead of him, that living eternally is ahead of him. They don't know that. They see a guy doing miracles. They see a guy healing, restoring sight, feeding. And so you tell the good news to everybody. You're not presenting the Messiah. You're presenting the miracle worker, right? And praise God for the miracle worker. And he did that. But that's not his main reason. His main reason to come to seek and to save those who are lost. And for the most part, the people didn't want to hear that part of it. They just wanted the goodies, right? As we are today oftentimes. So anyway, he would not have given the right picture if he would have told everybody what had just happened. He would brag about the miracle, brag about he could see now, and there would be no question about that, but that would be the end of it. That was his depth of understanding at that point. I mean, he didn't know anymore, so we can understand that, but Jesus said, don't tell anyone. Now, of course, we have talked about this before. Human nature, when you tell that to somebody, they tell everybody, right? So I think I'll tell you today, don't witness to anybody this week. Don't witness to not one. No, I won't say that. Because when he told that, and the guy would tell everybody, and he tells us to witness to everybody, and most of us don't witness much to anybody, or at least not too many, not enough, at least in my case. Now we have a great, great insight here from Apostle Peter. The geography switches now. They're going to go up about 35 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, of Bethsaida, where they are here, to Caesarea Philippi. Now, there's two Caesareas. Those of you who've been to Israel know this, of course. The Caesarea, period, was developed by Herod the Great. It's a harbor north of Tel Aviv. Beautiful, beautiful location. And that was named after Caesar, Caesarea, by Herod the Great. Now, Herod had four sons. One of them was Philip, and it became a tetrarch and ruled in this particular area after King Herod died, and he named the villages in that area Caesarea Philippi. Again, after Caesar, and then put his name at the end of it, Caesarea Philippi. And so that's where they're going now. So they go up to Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, now 35 miles, that's going to take them probably 3 days, two or three, 4 days maybe. So, you know, in those days of travel, it wasn't get on a jet and 60 minutes later you get off again. I mean, you're traveling for several days together, so there's some time to talk, right? I mean, what are you going to do as you walk 35 miles? You're going to talk, right? Probably. So, we read, Jesus asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? That's a good question for us. Who do people say that Jesus is? Well, you'll see all kinds of answers, won't you, today? You'll see a lot of people saying, oh, he was a good man. Good man. He wasn't God, but he was a good man. Or he was a good teacher. Or he was a great philosopher. Or he did good things. But he was just a man. That's who a lot of people say he is. Now, you'll have some people who say he's nothing but miracles. He just does miracles all the time. And so that's Jesus, a miracle man. And then you'll have those who say, as we would say here, I hope he is my Lord and my Savior. He died for me that I would not have to die. He rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And because he lives, I too shall live, and I'm going to be with him forever because of what he has done. But Jesus is saying, who do they say that I am? So they answered, well, some say John the Baptist. And some of those that I just mentioned today are John the Baptist people. All they preach basically is hell and brimstone, repent and judgment, which has truth to it, but it doesn't have the love side to it. So it's slanted. Or some say Elijah, a miracle man. So you got the charismatic churches, primarily charismatic. They want to see the Spirit moving. They want to see, you know, the light chandelier shaking. They want to see all these kinds of things. And that's who Jesus is to them, Elijah, kind of a thing, kind of a miracle power. And then others say just one of the prophets. Yeah, he's one of the prophets because he does tell things and then they do happen. But now Jesus answers a question to them that he would ask to you and to me, I'd say every day and again this morning. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asking us. And who do we say that he is? Is he really your Lord? Is he the Lord of your time? Is he Lord of your finances? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of your remote on your TV, if you have one? Or how about, is he the Lord of your mouse and your computer? Or not? But who do you say that I am? Now, Peter, always quick to answer, answers and said to him, you are the Christ. Wow, you are the Messiah. What a revelation. Now, we think Mark was primarily Peter's secretary kind of a guy, and most of Mark's gospel comes from what Peter told him or discussed with him, and this would probably fit here because in the Matthew account, Peter really gets bragged on here because God said, blessed are you, what, Simon, son of Jonah? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the God in heaven has revealed it to you. Good for you, Pete. You're no longer Simon, you're Peter. You're a rock, actually a pebble. On the rock of Christ I will build the church, but you're a pebble. Good thing said. It's not going to turn out so well a little later, as we'll see, but right now, Peter's doing great. This account doesn't say that. It just says you are the Christ, and then Jesus moves right on to the end again. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. His time is not yet. His time is not yet, and they don't have the whole picture. Peter has a revelation here that he's the Messiah, but he doesn't understand what the Messiah means. And the training, of course, in those days was Messiah means power. Messiah means armies. Messiah means strong kings that are going to overthrow Rome and all the governments. We're going to be number one in the world, and I'm going to sit on his right, and I'm going to sit on his left, and we're going to have a power politics movement here, is basically what they were looking for in a Messiah. And Jesus is not that at all, his first coming. Second coming, yes, but not his first coming. So we will see then that he's now going to teach them openly, not in parables, the following about. This is the first time he mentions his death and resurrection. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, now Jesus always refers to himself in conjunction with the cross as the Son of Man. Other times he's the Son of God, but at the cross he's the Son of Man. Why is that? He had to die as a man because we read in Romans that as the sin of one man, Adam, corrupted it all, and death through sin, so the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ, will pay the price for all of that. He had to be a man. He had to be fully man. And now the concept of fully man and fully God, I can't understand. It's way over my head. But Jesus was that, and here he's referring himself as that Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Now, if you were the disciples, what would you have thought when you heard that? By the way, he will tell them this 3 to 4 times and they never get it. They never get it. They all fled at his arrest, except John primarily, maybe a few others. And he faced, of course, all that alone. And then nobody really believed until after his resurrection. Remember when Peter and John, well, Mary was the first one that Jesus appeared to, and then Peter and John ran to the tomb, but they didn't believe it, and then they believed. But they didn't believe it up till then. Jesus' half-brothers never believed until after the resurrection. So they just tuned all this out. No, the Messiah is not going to be killed. Are you kidding? The Messiah is going to be greater than Alexander the Great. Nobody's going to touch him. He's going to conquer all of Rome. He's going to set us free. This isn't right. I mean, the story's, Lord, you got to twist it around here. This isn't right. And so what does Peter say? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? I hope you don't take the Lord aside and rebuke him. You can rest assured you're not right doing that. But this is how sure Peter was that he's hearing from the Lord. And I think there's a real object lesson there in it for you and I. When I think I'm hearing from God, and particularly if it's in an area of rebuke, I better test it to see that it aligns with Scripture. And no matter how sure I am I'm hearing from God this message, if it isn't agreeing with Scripture, it's not from the Lord. Obviously, Peter didn't do that because the Scripture says that the Messiah will come. Now, it was confusing in those days because when the Messiah is coming twice and he hasn't come once yet, you can't discern very well before that happens. It's much easier for us because we live in the time when he's already come. So it's easy for us to understand the two comings, but it wasn't so easy then. But nevertheless, Peter did not consult with the Word of God before he made this rebuke. He's in the heat of the moment. He's reacting, and that's how that's the flesh, right? Say things I don't want to say. Why did I say that? Why did I rebuke you, Lord? Oh, forgive me. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now get the picture here. He's got the 12 here at this point. 12 here. And Peter takes him aside. And now it's the Lord and Peter, and Peter is, well, fortunately, at least rebuking the Lord by himself, not out in front of everybody. But then it seems to me like the Lord must have turned around and addressed the disciples now and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's behind. Now, Satan wasn't in Peter, but Satan was prompting Peter to say this, apparently, because look what Jesus says. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So here's Peter, just a little earlier, was blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who's in heaven. That's our Pope, right? That's the guy. Well, now, it doesn't go so well. Now he's rebuking the Lord, and he's being led by Satan. I thought the Pope was infallible. Isn't the Pope infallible? I don't know. Anyway, that's a total joke. We know Peter wasn't the first pope. First pope didn't even come into existence until long after Peter was gone. And anyway, that's another story. But here, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And I know oftentimes Satan is so cunning that he'll put ideas in your heart. He'll give you even directions and instructions, and it feels just like it's from the Lord, just like it's from the Lord. I'm sure you've had experiences of that. I have. Well, that's an awesome thing. First time they're told of the impending death and the resurrection, but they didn't get it. I'm thinking of this political process we have going on now. And one day this year, we'll elect the next president, maybe, if it lasts that long. The Lord doesn't come back before then. But now you elect the president, and let's say he gets overwhelming popular majority. Let's just assume that. And on his victory speech, he says, "By the way, just want you to know, before I even get to Washington, D.C., I'm going to be killed." What would you have thought about your new president? Well, he can't say that. He's been elected president. He can't. But that's what Jesus is saying here. What's coming for me is death,
persecution, crucifixion, but I'm going to rise again from the dead. But that's kind of a rainbow in such a dark cloud that they just couldn't put all that together, apparently. They didn't get it, and they won't get it. But we get it because we're given such a different time and such a different insight with the Holy Spirit. And now, how do you become a disciple of Jesus's? He's going to give us specific steps here. And notice in verse 34, he's now calling the people with his disciples. So this, the audience here is not just the disciples now. This is the people, which obviously, in a sense, includes you and it includes me. It includes everybody. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? This is what you got to do. Very simple, but it's very profound. All things, I think, from the Lord are simple but profound. They certainly are profound, and for the most part, they are not complicated, although they're very deep and very profound. When Jesus had called the people with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever means everybody, whoever wants or desires to come after me, three things. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. Just three things. Now, the question I have for you is, what do those three things mean? Oh, I know what deny means. Yeah, deny means giving it up or not holding on to it or whatever. But do you really know what denying yourself means? How far are you in that process of denying yourself? Man, it's a daily battle, isn't it? First person I thought about this morning was not the Lord. First person I thought about this morning was not my lovely wife. Third person I thought about this morning was this flesh. I got a wisdom tooth pulled yesterday, and I was wondering if I was going to be so swollen up. And man, I didn't have any swelling at all. So, but I'm still focusing on me, right? And still focusing on how important I am. I had a wisdom tooth pulled. What difference does that make to anybody? No, who cares? But how are we in denying ourselves? But we've got to do that first. That's the first step. If we don't deny ourselves, we cannot possibly be his disciple. We can't possibly follow him if we're still leading the charge, right? If my flesh is leading the charge, I can't be his disciple. So deny yourself. And that means a little bit something different maybe for each one of us specifically in right where we are right now, but it's still the same for us all generally, exactly the same. That's reckoning the old man to be dead. Reckoning the old man to be dead is what that is. And we need to ask his help, I think, continually to do that. Lord, put the old man dead. I want it to be dead, but it keeps rising up. I mean, it's just like that nine life, whatever it is, it keeps popping up, right? It keeps coming up every day. So deny yourself. That has also a total absolute concept of surrendering as well, as it ties into the second step, which is surrender, which is not my will, but your will be done. But there's some other aspects of taking up the cross as well, I think. I don't know exactly what taking up the cross means, but I do know some things I think it does not mean. I don't think it means a heavy burden that you're carrying, such as a mother-in-law living with you that you can't stand. Oh, my cross is my mother-in-law. Or maybe it's that barking dog of the neighbor next door. Oh, the cross I have to bear is that barking dog. That's not what we're talking about here. We're also not talking about you got to go crucify yourself physically on the cross to pay for the price of your sin. That's been done. Now, Galatians says, for I am what? Crucified with Christ. I'm dead and alive in him, but I'm not hanging on a wooden tree somewhere. That's not the cross I'm talking about. That's already been done. That's the cross we revere. That's the cross because it stands for, that's where Jesus paid the price. Thank God the cross is empty. I don't think much of those people who still have him on it because they got the focus. They haven't got the whole picture right. It's still showing the suffering, which is good for the tithing box, but it's not the whole story, right? He's not on the cross anymore. He paid for the price once 2,000 years ago. But what is our cross? I think our cross are those circumstances and things in life that bring out all the ugliness in us, that bring out, show us all the evil that's within me. And I hate it But that's the thing that I have to take up. That's the thing that I have to say, yes, Lord, may I see my ugliness through those things and laying that down to the Lord, dying to this old man and being alive in you. A total surrender, not my will, not what the flesh wants, Lord, but what you want. Thinking of that prayer in the garden, I mean, it's just such a powerful, powerful prayer, such a powerful time as Jesus had, I think, the toughest part of this going through drinking the cup, going through this. He came to die from the foundation of the world, so that's nothing new. He knew he was going to do that, but still there was this big battle that night in Gethsemane while he was praying. Great drops of blood coming, praying by himself three times. We only have the summary of these prayers. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And we read in Hebrews 5:7 that prayer was, and his vehement cries were heard. And we know that shows us so clearly there's no other way. It's only through Christ. If there had been another way, the Son of God's prayer would have been answered. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So, denying yourself, taking up the cross, and then all important, follow me. You can do those first two things and still not be his disciple. You must follow him. He must be my Lord. Is he the Lord in your life? Is he really the Lord in your life, or is he just one of many lords, little lords in your life? Is he your God with a capital G, or is he just one of the little gods that we have so many of? The world does, not you, but so many of. So it is, third step then, is to follow me. Follow me. Verse 35, and he kind of continues on with verses that we're really familiar with. For whoever, again, this is the whoever, meaning everybody, desires to save his life will lose it. So again, if you're counting on your flesh to be the thing that saves you, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever does surrender to him in total, and the Gospels, again, obedient to the Gospel, to the good news of the Gospel, your life will be saved. And that's what we have in the Gospel, right? He who believes with his mouth and confesses with his heart that Jesus is Lord, he will be saved. For whoever believes on the Lord will be saved, we read. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whoever believes should not perish. And so we have that sure promise that we're saved by surrendering and believing in him. And now we have an interesting statement here in verse 36. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Do you know what that word world there is? Does it mean the earth?
Cosmos?
It's everything! John was telling me that they couldn't even take a picture of Pluto, and that's just our little tiny solar system because it's so far away. So they sent a probe out going five times the speed of a bullet, I think he said, and they sent it out in 2006. It's just now getting close enough to take the picture, and that's just our little solar system. We have trillions of stars, I understand. God's named them all. And I think we're finding out now there's no limit to the universe. The limit has always been how far can the telescope see. You get a bigger telescope, ooh, it's not 4 million light miles, it's 8 million. Oh, no, now it's 16. Now you get Hubble out there, oh, now it's bigger than that. It's 64. Well, this is so far away, we don't know, but I don't think God has a limit to the universe. But here it says, you try to figure out in your own mind how big the universe is. I can't, it's too big for me. The earth is big for me. I mean, I've flown around it a number of times, and it takes a long time to get around this little speck of dirt we're on called the earth. But we read here, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole universe and loses his own soul? You know, there's just a little bit of me that still is envious of Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and a few of these other, I don't even know who these guys are, it was a Facebook guy. I mean, they give away like $50 billion, they give away billions like I give away pennies, right? And wouldn't it be nice to have that much money? And you go, no, it would be terrible to have that much money because you become captive to it. And when they take their last breath, what's going? Are they going to take it with them? They got a little kangaroo pouch here with them that they can fill all this with billion-dollar bills. No, they're not going to take 1 cent with them. So they are poor. If they don't know the Lord beyond belief, they're going to spend the eternity apart from Him in torment. And we're rich beyond belief. Rich beyond belief. Rich beyond belief. But what will it profit a man if he gains his whole universe and loses his own soul? Or, this is the question here, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we can write down different names. We can write down the name of Hitler, or we can write down the name of Napoleon, or we can write down the name of whoever you want to write down. Write down my own name, and you may have your own ideas. I would hope the answer is, I'm not going to give anything in exchange for my soul. But what will a man give in exchange for? What is your price? In other words, he's asking. And now he goes on to say, if you are my witness now, I will be your witness then. If you are not my witness now, I will not be your witness then. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that obviously is the world we live in, right? If we're ashamed of that now in this world of him, then the Son of Man, as he comes to judge and rule and reign, second coming, will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What is that? It's his second coming. And anytime you see the second coming, if you just want to underline every time you see it in your Bible, that's the most positive, most thing that's going to happen assuredly of anything that there is Jesus' second coming. Amen. We're not sure of really much of anything to the extent we're sure of that. So he's coming. And so if he is being well witnessed to or well recommended, now he will be your defense attorney. He will be presenting you. If you're his, he'll be presenting you totally before the Father. Satan will be trying to discredit you, at least at some point in time. Satan will be out of the picture finally. But he is our propitiator. He has paid the price of my sin and your sin. And he is our Lord, and we want to just honor him. We want to worship him, and we want to tell others the story of who he really is. So he is love, yes. He is righteous, yes. Things promised for those who are his are unbelievably wonderful. And things promised for those who are not his by their choice are unbelievably awful. And don't get the two mixed up. Don't think all roads lead to the same place. Don't think it's not so bad if you don't go to heaven. You haven't read the Bible. So that's Mark chapter 8. And I trust the Lord is speaking to you today in some of these incidents here, and that he will continue. And spend some time in this chapter this week. This is not meant to be a complete treatise at all. It certainly isn't. But how does it speak to you? Maybe it'll remind you of some things that you read this morning, and you want to get it from the Word of God yourself. You don't want to hear it from somebody else. You can hear it from somebody else, that's good, but you need to get it from the Lord yourself, from the Word directly, in my opinion. And you can read commentaries, you can read everything else, but know this, the only true thing is the Word of God, not the commentator. Because you see 10 different commentators, you'll get 10 different truths, right? They all can't be true. And not all of them disagree with each other, but some of them do. But this is true. This is alive. This will be into your heart. This will guide you. This will lead you. This is God speaking to you. Here's the answer for us, right? Always has been, always will be. His word is truth. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for dying for us. And we thank you for living for us. And victorious over sin and victorious over death. And Lord, I just so thank you for these precious people here this morning. And I pray that they are blessed as they read your word, as they hear your word, and as they do your word. And that they includes me, that we would do that, Lord. Giving you all praise and glory and telling somebody today or someone's today about you. In Jesus' name, amen.